Today I want to talk about a subject that is found over in the book of Jude. Now Jude is a little book that's right before the book of Revelation. There's a dynamic statement over here in this little book of Jude that I would like for us to make the focus of our study and message today. So if you will, let's go over here to this little book of Jude. And we want to start reading here in verse 1 because I want us to notice as we begin this, to whom this is written, to whom this book of Jude is delivered to. It says in verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So three things there. It's to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And so, you know, I find that it's not written just to, church leaders, those that are, in charge of groups and organizations. This is written to all of us. It's written to those who are called. It's written to those who are preserved in Christ and those who are sanctified by God the Father. Verse 3, he says, and this is the verse that I want us to really look at here this morning. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I think we're going to look at that, the common salvation, emphasize that, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I believe that it is our responsibility, it is our duty, and I also consider it a privilege as Christians, that we can earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. Now, we know that we all must have faith, and we all know that we must live by faith. And we also know, as it states in Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we have to have faith, we have to live by faith. And I believe there are a couple of aspects of this as we get into this topic that I want us to notice. First, when we speak of faith, we are speaking of the sure knowledge, notice I said sure knowledge, that God exists. It's sure knowledge, this faith is, that God exists and that He will accomplish all of those things that He has promised in His Word. It is also the trust that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what faith is. And I believe there are some basic elements of faith. I think it takes courage to live by faith, that we have to be courageous Christians because we hope for that which we can't see, and that takes courage. I think it also requires that we have a living faith, a kind of faith that is one of action, one that we live by, one that we put into practice. And I believe also that it requires risk, that it requires risk, and there is risk involved when we are putting faith into action. We'll see that. But we find this faith that I'm talking about here in the book of Hebrews. I would like for us to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11. We will be coming back and forth to Jude quite a bit. But I'd like us to look at here Hebrews chapter 11 and notice the first couple of verses because it states this. It says, Now faith is the assurance, the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's that which we have assurance in. It is the evidence or the proof or the conviction of things not seen. That's what it is. And we know that it says in 2 Corinthians that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know, that's what is required when we're talking about faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so when we says we are the evidence of things not seen, that's what it's talking about. We're looking at things that are in the future. Examples of this would be, I mean, there's many of them, but let's just look at a couple. Now, it takes the faith that's mentioned here in Hebrews to believe that Jesus died for our sins. And it takes faith and belief that we endeavor to lead lives removed from sin, you know, that we endeavor to lead sinless lives. And that we strive to achieve to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That is, you have to put that into action. That requires some action and some
in our faith.
The most used scripture when you are watching a football game that's hung up there, what is it? John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him might have life everlasting or eternal life." For you and me, we think about that, it requires faith on our part to believe that God would have that much love for us. That's just awesome. I mean, think about it. Any of you with sons that would be willing to, you know, let your son die in the stead of the sin for the whole world. But it is true, and it requires faith that we believe that. And it also requires faith that we would believe what he says in Genesis 1:27, which is, "Let us make man in our image," and after that he would do that. It also requires faith that we anticipate and look for the coming kingdom of God. That requires faith, because we don't see it, but we believe it because we read it, because of the things that are stated in the book. We believe in the resurrection. Now, I'm going to say because none of us have been resurrected. We have been resurrected, you know, to life in Christ, but we have not been resurrected in a changed body that will occur at the last trump when we are changed into spirit beings. And so we look forward to that, and we believe in that resurrection. And, you know, if I asked you to raise your hands and give me an element of faith, we would all come up with many of them. I believe it requires faith on our part to have courage to lose a job because of the Sabbath, that you would be willing to take the risk because you want to obey, to lose your job because of the faith that you believe, and that your faith is stronger than, you know, anything else. So that's, you know, that's one aspect of faith. But, you know, there's another aspect that I believe is the emphasis of Jude, the book of Jude that we were reading. And in Jude, let's go back there if you would, because the faith that is mentioned here in the book of Jude, verse 3, this faith that is described is the body of truths that we believe. Let's read this again. It says, "It was needful for me to write unto you," breaking into the middle of the verse, "and exhort you that you should earnestly contend," we're going to talk about that expression, earnestly contend, "for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, it's interesting, the word delivered, if you look up the word delivered, means entrusted. God has entrusted his word to us. He has revealed his word, and he has entrusted it to us for safekeeping. And the whole emphasis in this whole book of Jude is contending for that which was originally delivered to the church. Now, I believe that God has revealed to us all that he would have us to know. He has revealed to us all that he would have us to know in this book. And it's evident in statements such as this. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Acts chapter 20, we'll look at a couple of these, and I will give you scriptures on several more. But scriptural evidence for the fact that there is doctrinal statement of beliefs, you might say, or that there is the doctrine, the faith, is evident because he says here in verse 27 of Acts 20, and this is Paul speaking, says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. Now, Paul had a unique experience. You know, he had his Damascus Road awakening. And it also says that he spent 3 years, you know, we don't know where, in some direct teaching. I think he was with, let's not speculate, but he had some special understanding given to him in a 3-year period of time. That is why he came back so dynamic, so energetic, so convicted to preach the gospel. And I believe he was given a lot of counsel. And he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And that word counsel means purpose, you know, advice, direction. You could also turn, you can write this down, we aren't going to go there, to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," which, you know, in parentheses, I would say that, you know, you read that, it means standard teaching. You know, there is a common salvation, a standard teaching, the counsel of God that was delivered. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Hold fast that form of sound words," or uncorrupted words as it actually reads, "which you have heard from me." And we know that in Titus chapter 1, and verse 1 through 4, that it states that in due times he manifested his word through preaching. And this is how we have come to understand the counsel of God, the doctrine, the faith. I do want us to read, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, because here is another scripture that is, you know, more scriptural proof that God has revealed unto us his counsel and all that he would have us to know. And it's called the faith. In verse 25 of Romans 16, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, I find this pretty dogmatic upon, would you say it's presumptuous upon Paul's part here? No, I don't think so. I just think he was given counsel and he was confident. But notice he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." It was that which was given to him from the counsel of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ according, and it wasn't something he made up in his own mind, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. And so there isn't anything that we have been given that isn't from God when it comes to this book. It's called the faith. And Jude is saying we need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, you can write this down, too. It says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I certainly believe that these scriptures, what we have in this book, which is the faith which was delivered to the saints, contains all that we need to become what God wants us to be. God has given us what we need to become what he wants us to be, and it's right here in this book. And I believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. What does that mean? I don't think we have to have all the Greek lexicons and the understanding of every word. What we've been given is sufficient. Now, it's helpful to understand and have, you know, understanding of some of the Greek and the Hebrew words. I believe it's the Word of God, even if there are scriptural or textual difficulties. It's still God's Word. Paul, over here in 2 Timothy, in talking to the young man Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said this of Timothy. He says, you know, that from a youth, from your youth, Timothy, verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So, you know, Timothy was able to read this book, read the Scriptures. Now, understand, he wasn't reading this. He was reading, you know, from a manuscript, probably. This wasn't canonized till, you know, 1500. But the point being is, you have known the Holy Scriptures from your youth, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've got to concede this. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. There are things in this book that have yet to come to pass. It isn't all over with. It hasn't all been completed. And Jesus said that, you know, not one jot nor one tittle would pass until all be fulfilled. That means to me that Old and New Testament are together. Now, I believe we are laying New Testament principles over the Old Testament, but they all work together. But we're not talking about, you know, necessarily that. We're talking about the faith. It's been completed. The faith has been delivered unto us. And what we have been given is enough for God to complete his will and purpose in each of our lives. So when he says it's, we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. There were those in Jude's day, and the reason he was so motivated to say these things, who wanted to change the gospel and wanted to change grace. Since they wanted to turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness, you know, lewdness. We're going to read more about that. But I want us to look at an example of what I'm talking about. Paul, and I believe that Paul was a mentor and an overseer to Timothy. I believe that he was a mentor. He says this in 2 Timothy 2, and I want to pick up beginning in verse 15. I want to say 14 for just a little bit later, but I want to start us reading here in verse 15. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And as we study God's word, I think that's our endeavor. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be found with incorrect understanding. We don't want to lead our life incorrectly based on what we read. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we are to rightly divide the word of truth, is it possible that we could incorrectly divide the word? Is it possible that we could incorrectly interpret? Is it possible that we could have incorrect understanding in certain areas? Well, the answer is obviously absolutely. But he says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker. And then he gives an example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They were wrong. What were they wrong about? Well, they believed, they were saying, and they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Obviously, Jesus had been resurrected, but was that the resurrection that's spoken of in Scripture? They thought that it was obviously referring to Christ, and that was it. The problem is what happens when there is not the faith delivered and to the saints when it is incorrectly interpreted, you have what is stated in the end of that verse, and overthrow the faith of some. Now that, to me, is very, very serious that when we are contending for the truth and we are contending for the faith once delivered, that we are doing it because we want to, number one, we've been entrusted to it, to take care of it, and we want to protect what God has given us responsibility of. But also, we want to make sure that our understanding and our teaching doesn't overthrow the faith of people because we are incorrect in our doctrinal approach. And this happened a lot. Paul warned Timothy again in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, where Paul said, I know, this is in Paul's last visit to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know this, that after I depart, there will be grievous wolves who will enter in and devour, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Well, who are the wolves? And where do they come from? I mean, he's basically saying, well, the problem is within the church. Wolves come from within. We all know, obviously, that we battle against those that are without. I mean, you know, with the influence of Satan. But Paul said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So they could be pastors, they could be teachers, they could be people you and I know today. It could be me. And you need to test my words against Scripture. And we all have to, you know, approach things from that way. You know, Ezekiel chapter 34 is a whole prophecy against shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds who and what they do. That is unpleasing to God. I don't think we should really find it strange to think of the concept that there would be people arise in the church who would draw away people and pervert the grace of God. I think, quite frankly, that you and I have to be very careful to watch ourselves because we too can, you know, personally get going and sometimes be led in wrong directions or go off on tangents and have to be patient with each other and help each other get back on track. But why would they do these things? What is the reason that there would be those who would rise in our midst or those in, and I'm not saying just here in this congregation, I'm talking about in the church of God overall. Why would they arise? Well, Paul said it in Acts 20. He said to draw away disciples after themselves. There are those who want a following. There are those that want to say that the mantle is now upon them. You know, we've heard these things. Now, it could be maybe that it's just an excuse that they might have to disregard God's words that they may not agree with. That's possible. Could be out of ignorance of Scripture. That's why there is always the caution to us, there is safety in a multitude of counselors. We don't want to be the Lone Ranger. Out there, Wes has talked about often that some of the issues that go on in some of the independent churches is that because they don't have somebody to bounce ideas off of and people to confide with, then, you know, sometimes there can be some doctrinal discrepancies that come up. So it could be based on those. And It could be that they want to justify a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word. I mean, there's many, many reasons. They might even say, God is so loving. His grace is so wonderful. He wouldn't condemn us because we're sincere and because we love him so much. And I'm sure there's many, many other reasons. But in Jude, the reason the church needed to gird itself is found in verse 4. And let's go back. For there are certain men crept in unawares. This is verse 4. This is what Jude is talking about. And that word unawares means to lodge stealthily. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And so the warning that he had was, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And I believe that we, as God's people, have the responsibility to gird ourselves to contend against any of the continual onslaught of the butchering of God's word. Now, all of you here have been exposed to those who have wanted to change doctrines over the last 50 years. We've all been exposed to those who doctrinally have wanted to change things. And we are still here. And that is great. That is great. And it's sad that those things have come about, but I think we're stronger for it. I think we are stronger individually because we have had to prove the faith once delivered, and we've had to stand in the truth. And I love that. But how do we really earnestly contend? How do we do that? How do we do that? I just want us to look at just a couple of things here this morning. We must contend earnestly, because that's what the Scripture says. And it's interesting that that word, that Greek expression, contend earnestly, is in the Greek related to a word in our English, agony. And that word, that expression, that Greek expression is, I am not going to pronounce it, I'm just going to spell it, is E-P-A-G-O-N-I-Z-M-A-I. It is a term that is associated with strife and combat, contend earnestly, of the most vigorous and determined variety, the agony. Jude believed that the foundational tenets of the Christian faith were under attack. He's mentioning it here. And he wasn't alone because Paul was battling that also. Jude believed that nothing short of a vigorous and determined counter-contention would do. And the use of the expression contend earnestly to me suggests that it's serious and that we are at war. We're at war to fight ourselves and our minds. We're at war to fight those who would bring in the faith that was not once delivered. And we are at war against Satan and his cohorts, so to speak. And we're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just so we are reminded of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because we have to contend. A lot of us don't like contention, but it says here in 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll just read verse 3 through 5, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We have read this hundreds of times in our lifetime. We've heard it preached. It says, for the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not swords, guns, 50 caliber, you know, sniper rifles, or hand grenades. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But these weapons of ours are mighty. They're mighty. Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And it says, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't think we should go about trying to change and expound our own interpretations of Scripture. My job as a Christian is to read this book, read the faith once delivered, and see how I can apply it to become more like Jesus Christ. That's a very simplified approach. But we have to do that, and we have to be aware of those that have other ulterior motives. But it says that we are to cast down these things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. This could be in our daily lives. It could be doctrinally. bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And we're also told in Ephesians chapter 6, I don't intend to read all of the parts of the armor that are mentioned here in Ephesians 6, but I do want us to look at Ephesians 6 and begin in verse 10. Because when Jude says, earnestly contend, it's the same thing that is being said here in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, a lot of times we think that we battle each other verbally and that the wars that go on between us are, you know, that's the extent of it. But he says here that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't you know that spiritual wickedness in high places does not want truth known, taught, understood, and kept? And spiritual wickedness in high places will use any means in any ways, through people, through writing, through influence, to take people away from truth. That is what spiritual wickedness in high places does. And we must understand that this is not a time for us to be unprepared. We must not be unprepared, but we must arm ourselves to battle and to contend for the truth that was once delivered, for the truth that has been entrusted to us for safekeeping. We also must use all of the weapons that are available to us in order to be able to battle. You know, and here in Ephesians, we see, he says that, you know, we must be girded with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and having our feet shod for the preparation of the battle. Then we have the shield. Notice that most of these items in the armor of God are defensive to protect us. Because what good is it if we are lost in the struggle? We must have on the armor. And these elements of truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation that are mentioned here are needed. We need them for our salvation as much as for those who we battle against and for. But there are biblical principles for us to follow as we are battling. They are called the Christian rules of engagement. But there are certain biblical principles in scriptures for dealing with our differences. And I want us to look at just this before we close. I want us to turn to Proverbs chapter 27. As we are thinking about dealing with our differences, and as we think about our conversation here today, it says in verse 17 of Proverbs 27 that iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And I would like to read from Matthew Henry's commentary just a few selected statements that are made in reference to verse 17. And in reference to this, as iron sharpens iron, so a man's countenance sharpens the countenance of his friend. And how important it is that you and I sharpen each other. Okay, reading from Matthew Henry's commentary, he says, this iron, reference, iron sharpens iron. This intimates both the pleasure and the advantage of conversation. Strong, silent type of Christianity is not going to work. We need each other. We need conversation. We need a particular kind of conversation. One man is nobody, nor will poring upon a book in a corner accomplish a man as much as the reading and studying of men or women in a group Bible study. Wise and profitable discourse sharpens men's wits, and those that have ever so much knowledge may be conferenced having something added to them. Have you ever been in a conversation where you learn just listening, you learn so much, you think, wow, I never knew that before? Well, that's the way we should be to one another. We should have this. It says also, good men's graces are sharpened by converse with those that are good. And bad men's lusts and passions are sharpened by conversations with those that are bad. Well, we understand that. Important how we have our conversation. As iron is sharpened by its like, especially by the file, men are filed, made smooth and bright and fit by conversation. By conversation. This is designed for two reasons. Number one, to recommend to us this expedient for sharpening ourselves, but with a caution to take heed whom we choose to converse with. Because the influence upon us is so great, either for the better or for the worse. And if you think about this, you have to be careful when people want to really sit down and go over a doctrine with you. Be careful. And then the second point is, and I love this, this is awesome, to direct us what we must have in our eye in conversation. Let me read that again. That's kind of, this is old English. I mean, you know, Matthew Henry. Let me read this again. To direct us what we must have in our eye in conversation. In other words, it's planned when we are going up to somebody to talk to them. Namely, to improve both others and ourselves. Not to pass away time or banter one another, but to provoke one another to love and to good works and to make one another wiser and better. And so Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron. And I believe that we need each other in that way, in a huge way, that we need to sharpen each other and have discourse and conversation that leads to, I didn't see that before, but is always to uplift, to exhort. Because we're also told in 2 Timothy 2, the opposite of this, 2 Timothy 2, and I skipped this verse a minute ago, verse 14. Here's one thing we don't need to do, that's strive about words. Of those things, verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the eternal that they strive not about words to no profit. There are some discourse and conversations and arguments that don't need to take place if it isn't going to be profitable. Now, I think a lot of us have adopted this saying, you know, what? Why would we argue over something that isn't a salvational issue? If somebody has an understanding of a viewpoint and it's not salvational, we wouldn't want to. We wouldn't want to argue. But we tend to want to do these things. But it says we're not to strive. We're not to argue, you know, to no profit. And it does say, again, you know, that we're to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need each other. But I believe the key to this is found in Romans 14, which says, have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that which he allows. Let's turn there, Romans chapter 14. And keep in mind, we're talking about, we're defending the faith, contending for the truth. There are some conversations with people that are going to be there's no way you're going to win it. So don't get involved in it. There are worthless fights. And they can be doctrinal or they can be non-salvational. There are many. But in Romans, you know, and this whole chapter is talking about how to deal with the weak and the strong. It says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. See, we are all strong and we are all weak. I mean, some areas, sometimes we're stronger than others and sometimes we are weak in areas and we need each other. We thank God that we can receive each other to help each other in the times that we're weak. But we don't want to, it says, but not to doubtful disputations. You know, it's the doubtful disputations is what, you know, was mentioned about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said that the resurrection was already past. See where the struggle is here? The struggle to maintain truth, but also to keep peace. It says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. I hope that we believe that it is important that our words and what we say about what we believe will not cause people to be offended or cause them to stumble. Example. If you believe that it's not a problem for you to eat out on the Sabbath, but you know one of your brothers believes that you shouldn't, do you think you ought to go eat out in front of him? No, you don't want to do that because you don't want to cause a brother to stumble. You see, but he shouldn't judge you if you go out to eat. You follow me? Because it says, verse 22, have you faith? And all of us in this room here today have a measure of the faith. And we all have faith. And we all need increasing faith. And we all need to grow in our faith. But have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Bottom line is each of us will stand before God and give account of what we have done. We're not going to give account of what... Yeah, but I'll tell you what, Lord, let me tell you what he did. I don't think we're going to want to say that when we're standing before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. The onus is on us to make sure that we are not condemned by God in the things which we allow. But that has to be balanced with earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. I know that there is the balance. It's interesting to me that this little book of Jude, let's go there, please, to Jude, back to Jude. This little book is not written to, as I mentioned earlier, to a pastor or to an elder or to teachers. It's written to you and me. It's written to those who are called, those who are sanctified and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's who it's written to. And you know what? God has had issues with those, and an example would be those in Ezekiel's day. Let's just go there in Ezekiel chapter 13. There were those in Ezekiel's day who did not stand in the gaps. Remember that? But I want us to read just what it says here, just one, two, three verses. Because this prophecy is something for us to think about as we are examining whether we believe and whether we stand and whether we hold the faith. But this is a prophecy against the prophets who had led Israel way, way astray. And he says in verse 4, he says, "O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps," which is the breaks, the breaches. You know, when there's a break and there's a breach, they didn't go up and stand. They didn't strengthen the people. "Neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." They did nothing to shore up the spiritual defenses of the people, these prophets. And God was very agitated and upset about it. Because the prophets, those who are in the position of teaching, instructing, guiding, they are supposed to make the people stronger, spiritually help them to stand in the right principles and to be able to defend it. And that was so needed in this time of Israel when they were faced with such sore judgment. You know, eventually they ended up going into captivity. But God has issues with those who won't stand in the gaps. It also says that in Ezekiel 22. You know what? He exhorted the seven churches in Revelation to hold fast. You know, if you read through the messages, you know, to the seven churches, each of them have different things. "I know your works, and I know, you know, I know how you are, and you have withstood Satan." And, you know, he says, "I have certain things against you, but you've done some other things that are good." And he says through that, he says, hold fast, you know, hold fast what you have. And that's the exhortation to us, to hold fast, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, and not to let anybody take it away from us, not to let anybody change it. He also tells those in Revelation 3:11, don't let anybody take your crown. Don't let anybody come in here or come into whatever congregation you attend and bring another doctrine. Don't let that happen. Don't let anybody take your crown. Defend and contend for the faith once delivered. More than ever, we need to rise up and defend the faith. It's upon us to shore up the defenses and make sure that the gaps are filled and that the hedge is strong. We must not let anyone take, corrupt, or change this faith that we have been given and entrusted. And I believe that what we have been given, what's here, is enough for God to complete in each of us what He has purposed. And the faith once delivered contains all that we need to become what God wants us to be. And let's contend for this faith that was once delivered. And let's end over here in Revelation chapter 22, because I believe our Christianity is one of kindness and faith and love for one another, but it is also, our Christianity is one of fortitude, strength, and power from God to hold that which He's given us and to protect the truth. And He says this in Revelation 22, and I will conclude by reading verses 18 and 19. Because I think it's serious when we consider the topic and when we consider that we are contending. He says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, specifically, you could say, well, he's talking about the book of Revelation. And I wouldn't disagree with that. But I also think it's talking about the book. "I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Then verse 19, "And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book."